We are suffering storms, lightning, all of that kind of thing outside. So I don't know if we're going to have any trouble with our power here. But if that happens, I'll tell the Doritos that that's what's going on outside. Right now, everything's is fine, and we're going to go ahead and have Bible class and stay as long as the electricity will allow us. Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off last night when time caught us on page 294 of document 30, and we were taking a look at Ephesians 1:7. So let's note that that verse again from the New English Translation. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Before getting started with this verse, let's deal with the his blood first. This phrase is addressed by the Net Bible study note in verse 7. It reads this way. In this context, his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, refers to the price paid for a believer's redemption, which is the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. So it is the sacrificial death of Christ that results in believer's redemption, and the small amount of his blood loss has nothing to do with it. This is confirmed by several lexicons and dictionaries which require review. Jesus Christ did bleed a little bit from his wrist and ankles. There was an insertion of a spear into his side after he had died physically, so that doesn't count. This, of course, is a concept that's being used by the writers of Scripture, including Paul, to demonstrate the spiritual death of Christ. And so we're going to take a look at some references that give us a better understanding of the blood of Christ. And we find this under the Greek word for blood, which is haima. H-I-H-A-I-M-A. Here's the first excerpt, and I'll tell you who we're going to reference here. Walter Bauer will be first. We'll have a note that he will provide for us. That's going to enlarge our understanding of this as we go through our references. Let's start with the first one. The reference is to the word haima. It's translated blood in the English. Blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice. An expiation refers to the act of making atonement, which Christ accomplished while he was still alive on the cross. He extinguished the guilt incurred by the human race. And that is a definition drawn and then amplified by me from the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Now, the word expiate or expiation needs to be defined. It's a little bit nebulous if you don't know. So let's do that from the Oxford English Dictionary. Expiate means to appease by sacrifice. So what needs to be appeased is the righteousness and justice of God. We are fallen. We come here with imputed sin and we commit sin. And therefore, the only way that we can in any way be forgiven of our sins is for someone to perform a sacrifice for us. And that has to be someone of the human race. That turned out to be Jesus Christ in his true humanity. So to appease by sacrifice means that God's integrity has to be appeased by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so when that occurs, that's called expiation. It means to cleanse, purify a person by religious ceremonies. And this is when you get into religion, you see. And so there are those in Christendom and other types of organizations that claim to be Christian where this concept of expiation occurs through rituals. We also are able to go into the Old Testament and see this demonstrated by the Jews and their sacrifices. It also means to do away or extinguish the guilt of one's sin, to offer or serve as a propitiation for. And the Jews refer to this particular activity as the Day of Atonement, which occurs annually, and we'll note that in our study at some point. Now, the second reference that comes up next is Bullinger's Figures of Speech from the Bible, I believe. We're going to have an excerpt right at the front for a definition, though. In the New Testament, the expression, the blood of Christ, is the figure metalepsis. And metalepsis is defined as a term used in different senses. And they involve a figure that either refers us to yet another figure or requires a future imaginative leap to establish its reference, usually by the process of metonymy. That is a figure of speech that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something else closely associated with it. So when we have expiation, when we have the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, he is going through expiation in order to appease us before the righteousness of God. And so metalepsis means that the blood of Christ is simply a term to define that concept. And so metalepsis means not merely the actual blood corpuscles, neither does it mean his death as an act, but the merits of the atonement affected by it and associated with it. Now, we lost nothing of the facts, but gain immensely as to their meaning when we understand that by metalepsis, blood is put for death, and death for the atonement made by it and all its infinite merits. Now, the history of belief in the atoning and unifying power of the blood, especially among the Israelites and the Greeks, does not help us to understand the ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ, since the latter is simply a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. So the work of Christ on the cross is being defined by Paul by the metalepsis, the blood of Christ. Now, that takes you back to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. This would be the Day of Atonement, where you have a sacrificial animal that has to be throat cut. The blood pours out, and therefore this is the execution of the animal, substitutionary sacrifice of the animal. They inspect this animal before he is sacrificed. No spot, no blemish. That shows the perfection of Christ. And therefore, they're looking forward to some person, Messiah for them, some person that will enter human history, and he will be absolutely perfect. That's what being communicated by the animal having no spot or blemish. And therefore, cut the throat, cut the carotid, it bleeds out and dies. Therefore, the blood flows out. The loss of the blood results in the death of the animal. And so there's the blood of the animal that is a substitutionary illustration of the sacrifice of Messiah in the future. Therefore, Paul goes back to that imagery, pulls that forward into the New Testament, and refers to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. While he's still alive, he's being judged for our sins. He is perfect in his true humanity, no spot, no blemish. And therefore, the imagery drawn from the Old Testament is the term the blood of Christ. And it has to do with his expiation, satisfying or appeasing the righteousness and justice of God with regard to our sins. In other words, he is our substitutionary sacrifice. And so it's a pregnant verbal symbol. This comes from Gerhard Kittel. We have a reference to it at the bottom under Jeffrey W. Bromley. But Kittel is the editor of that particular volume of that set, and that's why he is quoted. He is the editor of this volume that we're drawing from. Now, when the New Testament speaks of the blood in relation to the sacrifice of Christ, it does not refer to literal blood. The blood of Christ is always a figure of speech. And that figure is what I've just given you a little information on regarding the animal sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Kittle's pregnant verbal symbol means figurative language. In other words, Christ did not bleed to death to pay the penalty of sin. The term blood of Christ is a metaphor for his expiatory death, in which he received the judgment that removed the penalty of sin. And so all of that is good information to understand what is being meant by Paul in the verse Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. So his blood is an imagery, it's an example that takes us back to the Old Testament and the Day of Atonement. That is the sacrificial animal, no spot, no blemish. The carotid is cut, the animal bleeds out and dies. The animal dies physically. Jesus Christ died spiritually while being identified with our sins. So that's the imagery we have here in a verse such as this. So these excerpts are presented in order to confirm the true meaning and impact of the metalepsis, the blood of Christ, in Ephesians 1:7. Now the main reason we note this verse is to distinguish the difference between the phrase redemption through the blood and the phrase forgiveness of our trespasses. The word redemption is apoluprosis. It's hard to do that with that accent in the middle there, but it's apoluprosis. And the word forgiveness is aphiasis. And that means an accusative case for that, for the word forgiveness. Redemption and forgiveness is what we see here. So redemption is the accusative of direct object, while forgiveness is the accusative of apposition, and therefore we have the result being redemption. Now the primary objective of redemption, while the secondary objective is forgiveness, one follows the other. They are not simultaneous since one follows the other. So you can't put the two together, and I want to put up a visual if we may. Let's take a look at this. We have redemption, God's decision, and then forgiveness, man's decision. So you have the atonement, and we've just discussed that, propitiation and reconciliation, and then redemption is noted here. Redemption has to do with being redeemed from the slave market of sin. In other words, we are in the slave market in the sense that our body is corrupt because we have a sin nature. And that sin nature has lust patterns and we respond to them. And because of that, we commit personal sins. So we have Adam's sin, we have a sin nature, we have personal sins, and all of these things need to be dealt with. And therefore, it demands a substitutionary sacrifice. And so, ultimately, if you have redemption, that's on the cross, then forgiveness occurs at the moment of salvation. And so they're not the same thing, but one follows the other and do so logically. In other words, redemption occurs first on the cross. Jesus is sacrificed for us. He is perfect, no spot, no blemish. All of humanity's sins are imputed to him and then judged. That is redemption. Secondly, if you place your faith in Christ, that results in forgiveness. So there are two things, but one follows the other. And the redemption has to occur first before forgiveness can follow. Therefore, the salvific work of Jesus on the cross must be distinguished from forgiveness of sins. One thing is judgment, the other is forgiveness. Now, I remember back, and it has to be probably in the 1980s, maybe the early 90s. And there's a fellow over in the cafeteria guarding the front gate that was with me on a trip to Chicago and Milwaukee. They took me up there for a game at Wrigley Field and went over to the old park they had up at Milwaukee, County Stadium, I think they called it back in the day. And that's where the Atlanta Braves played at one time. They were the Milwaukee Braves, and they went to Atlanta and so on. But that shows you how far back things were. But riding back on that trip, then all these Bible questions came up. And one of the questions had to do with this business about, are our sins forgiven on the cross? That conversation went for a while. And we were able to distinguish, though, so that everybody understood it, that no, what happened on the cross was the judgment of the sins. The judgment of the sins means this, that every person in the human race from Adam to the last person of the millennial kingdom, and that would be hundreds of millions of people. I don't even know how to count that. Myriad people over the course of human history that have been born and have been imputed Adam's original sin. Therefore, everyone is condemned. Everyone is guilty. And therefore, forgiveness has to have someone to intervene for us before forgiveness can occur. And that turns out, of course, to be Jesus Christ. And what happened to him on the cross and what expiation means is he was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was judged in our place. So judgment comes first for everyone. No one is held responsible for their sins. They've been judged. What they're held responsible for is their response to the gospel. And if you do not respond positively to the gospel, then you're not saved. And therefore, there's no salvation. So we can go back to this right here. The judgment is here. And then tetelestai, it is finished. And then those who believe in Christ have salvation. So the entire human race is the target for the judgment. Those who believe in Christ receive salvation. Judgment first for all, salvation for the few who believe. So that's an important distinguishment to have here. Therefore, the salvific work of Christ on the cross must be distinguished from the forgiveness of sins. The former was the decision of Jesus Christ on the cross. The latter is the decision of man in time by positive volition under the law of freedom. Everybody has a free will. You're born with it. There are people who do not have a sound mind when they're born. And they have certain problems with the brain and so on, and God has mercy and grace to those people. We're speaking of those with a sound mind. Those with a sound mind who can make decisions, use their free will to take in information, analyze what has been communicated, and determine what to do with it. And therefore, they pull the volitional trigger, and they go from there. When the gospel enters a person's soul under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's called common grace, and they analyze that information, faith alone in Christ alone. And then if you believe that, you will have eternal life and you will escape the lake of fire. That's the basic message of John 3:16. If you believe that, then you have salvation and all kinds of things happen to you instantaneously. There are 40 things and so on. But if you say, no, I do not believe that, then you remain condemned. Condemned why? Because of your own free will rejecting the grace offer of God of the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, who was personally judged for the sins of the world, including yours. So that's the way the whole thing works out. So there is no forgiveness of sins in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. No forgiveness. They have been judged, but they have not been forgiven. The judicial imputation of man's sins to Christ on the cross, resulting in the divine judgment of those sins, established precedence for the forgiveness of sins through faith alone in Christ alone. So that's open to an individual's law of freedom. The term law of freedom seems to be contradictory. On the one hand, you have law. On the other hand, you have freedom. But it's the law of freedom, so what does that mean? If freedom is open to a person's volition to make choices freely, then it becomes a law. The law is you're free to make your own choices. You're not in any way restricted about your decision making. Someone may come in. Parents may say, you may not do this. You may not say that. You may not go there. And other things that you tell the children. If you're in a job and you're supervising people, you would say, no, that's not the right way. No, you can't take a break right now. No, I do not need your help right now, or so on. So you're telling people what they can and can't do. But when it comes to free will, you are free to make any decision you want to. There are restrictions that are placed on people, but they do not have to obey them. There's a law of freedom that says you can use your volition any way you please. Now, you may have to pay for poor decisions, but that's your choice. So the law says especially in our context here, that when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are free to accept or reject that message. And if you accept it, then you will be saved. And you'll have about 40 things that are imputed to you instantly. If you reject it, you've used your free will under the law of freedom to say no. And God is not going to say, I'm not going to stand for this. You're going to stand here until you get it right. That is not freedom. Precedence is based on the doctrine that God the Father was satisfied with the judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross. We see this in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Now, how far is the east from the west? Rudyard Kipling tried to figure that out. East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. Well, if you look at a compass, the east, usually, as I hold one, is on the right, and the west is on the left. And so they're not going to meet because they're going different directions. So the concept here is the same. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Whatever directions the transgressions took, we went the other way when we placed our faith in Christ. So this is the standard which we are to reference when someone asks us to forgive them. Integrity demands that we forget whatever was done against us. We are never again to recall it to mind or penalize the individual for it. That's going from east to west here. And so integrity demands that we forget things. Now, has Jesus Christ forgotten the sacrifice that He made on the cross for our sins? All of this resulted in our forgiveness. If you have been forgiven of something, then it is over and there's nothing more to be done. In other words, you have been set free. And when you believe in Christ, you've been set free from your sins. You've been set free from the cosmic system. You've been set free from cosmos diabolicus. You've been set free from the concepts and ideas from the dark side. Now you have a means through free will to use that law of freedom to reorganize your soul, to separate yourself from the devil's world. And therefore, if you have positive volition to that, the Word of God will reform your thought processes and the way you make decisions, and you will be aggrandized for it by God's plan. And so this is the royal law, and our relationship with others is to be a reflection of our Lord's grace and mercy to us. We have grace and mercy to us all day long. We're still alive. We still get our logistics, food, clothing, and shelter. We are alive. You say, I don't feel good. Well, that's the way it goes. I don't know if I'm going to make it much longer. That's the way it goes. You get so much time here, God knew in eternity past. Whenever the day arrives on His calendar that it's time for you to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, that's the day you leave. Some people go in great misery and pain. Other people die in their sleep. Mike Vest's sister apparently was in perfect health. She was a nurse. And I was very active in a number of things, including things that would cause exercise, I would say. So she was in good health. And she just died in her sleep. And no one expected this at all. She seemed to be fine. Some people have horrible pain and misery. It takes weeks for them to die. And they're in hospice and all this business. And that's the way they go out. None of that means anything. The situation in the death of a person has to do with the body deciding it can't go on any further. Some people say, well, this Fred had a miserable death. I'm sure that he deserved every minute of it. No, he had a horrible disease and it took him out. It's genetically mostly. And maybe he got hit in the head, something like that. Who knows? But you can't judge people because they have a different death from somebody else. I mean, I might do some research to see some of the most horrible people in the world if they really had a horrible death. I don't know. But you can't say that that is an absolute principle, so don't get into that. Let's look at the barrier. This is the royal law, and our relationship with others is to be a reflection of our Lord's grace and mercy to us. when He voluntarily took our place on the cross and suffered in our place for our so great salvation. Now, I want you to see this, what we call the barrier here. And let's take a look at some of the things that are accomplished for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. You'll see the barrier over on the left. There are six concepts in the barrier, bricks, if you will. There's sin. There's the penalty for it. There's physical birth. There's relative righteousness. Many people think they're righteous as unbelievers, and they're not. Character of God, we can't have His character. And then our position in Adam, which is a death sentence. Saved or unsaved, you're going to die. That's a death sentence to have a position in Adam. Okay, how do we resolve that? Well, on the cross. The work of Christ as the mediator. So sin, you have to have redemption. Redemption is to purchase a slave's freedom from a slave market. Your body is a slave market. And your lust pattern is to keep propagandizing you to do what it wants to do. It's got about 9 or 10 of them. We've studied them. And if you have 9 or 10 lust patterns, some of them are dormant, some of them are very active and different from other people. You may have a lust pattern to do A, and another person over here never considers A. But when it comes to C, they're involved in that and you aren't. But you're into 1 or 2 or 3 or 4, maybe 9 of them. So anyhow, redemption, to purchase a slave's freedom from the slave market. Then also associated with that is unlimited atonement, the removal of the sin problem for all humanity. That's unlimited atonement. That means that everyone is saved when they place their personal faith in Christ. And therefore you have unlimited atonement. Then we have expiation. This is going to resolve the penalty of sin. Expiation, to make amends for an offense, thus canceling the debt of sin. So Christ made amends for us on the cross through expiation. We have physical birth. We're going to die. And therefore, the only way to keep from dying physically is to be alive at the rapture. Otherwise, we're all going to have an exit visa at some point. But there will be this regeneration. That's the act of being born again. So spiritual death is replaced by eternal life. And so we're physically born, but we're spiritually dead. And that the way to resolve that is to believe in Christ, and suddenly you've been regenerated. You know, Adam and Esau were generated. The Lord went down and got some chemicals out of the earth and constructed Adam. And then He took the pluripotent stem cells from his rib and created Esau. And so that they were generated. Then they sinned and they fell. And then they had to believe in Christ. They had to place their personal faith in Him. There was a sacrifice of an animal in the garden, and they were given clothes from that animal, and that was symbolic of their faith in Christ through an animal sacrifice. And so that happened for them there. Then, when they believed in Christ, they were regenerated. So we have the term regeneration. Regeneration, the act of being born again. Spiritual death is replaced by eternal life. And we have that eternal life that occurs and goes functional for us at the moment we die, physically. Then we have relative righteousness. Corrected by imputation and justification. So let's note each of those. Imputation, divine righteousness imputed to the believer at the moment of salvation. So you have God's righteousness imputed to you. Stunned as you may be about that, it is true, because it opens a grace pipeline from which you receive the imputations of logistical grace. You're kept alive because God can send His grace gifts to us to His own personal righteousness imputed to us. And then this justification, the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer. So imputation, divine righteousness, and then justification, imputation to the believer. So you have salvation and the believer being noticed here in relative righteousness. Then we have propitiation. Well, that comes up against the character of God. propitiation. God's integrity is satisfied with the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, propitiation means that God is satisfied with the work on the cross, and therefore the integrity being satisfied means that you are in good association with God at that point. But then there's also the position in Adam, and so we are able to overcome that with our position in Christ, and therefore the baptism of the Holy Spirit places the believer in union with Christ. Now, everything you see on the right is what occurs for the believer at the moment of his salvation. And so this is royal law. Our relationship with others is to be a reflection of the Lord's grace and mercy to us when He voluntarily took our place on the cross and suffered in our place for our so great salvation. Now, so far in our examination of James 2:19, we have the sentence, "You believe there is only one God." This belief pursues salvation through works associated with antiquated rituals. This would draw into our mind's eye what goes on with the Jews. They were involved in a lot of ritual by mandate in the Old Testament. There was a Levitical priesthood that went through all of these rituals to teach them doctrine. They were to learn through the rituals what God was doing for them and ultimately through Christ. And so they had to learn these things. One of the problems that people have when they see things visually, and the visual things are designed to instruct them about concepts and ideas that are mental, then the visual becomes more real to them over time. And so as time moved on, we see that the first generation of the Exodus could not get their mind around the whole concept of God being a power that was going to get them through their miseries in that desert. They never did get their mind right. And everybody died except Caleb and Joshua. And Joshua went into the land. That was the second generation. The second generation got their mind right, and so they were able to go in and then set up the Levitical priesthood permanently, ultimately, in Jerusalem. Time took a little time to get there, but they did. But the point is that there's going to be sacrifices that have to be accomplished in order to teach these people what's going to happen for them down the road. And therefore, these sacrifices were absolutely essential, but they were not the means of a person's salvation. It had to do with them learning how to be saved. And therefore, we do not have ritual in the church age except for one, and that is the Eucharist. And it's a reminder of the Lord's work on the cross, and we will do that this coming Sunday. We're going to do it first Sunday this July. And so as you get those elements on Sunday, the first thing you're going to have is going to be the bread that is emblematic of the perfection of Christ, because it doesn't have any leaven in it. Leaven indicates an infusion of something external to the bread, and therefore it corrupts it. And it's not going to be corrupted bread, it's going to be unleavened, and therefore bespeaks of the perfection of Christ. And so as you hold that, it reminds you of this. The bread is not the flesh of Christ. It is a visual aid, for Pete's sakes. Here we get into rituals again. The mysteries of the Church of Rome insist that that bread is the flesh of Christ. It is ridiculous. It is a visual aid. And therefore, when you take the bread, you're reminded of the perfection of Christ, not the bread. Then you have the cup, and you're reminiscent of the sins that were imputed to him and were judged. And so it poured out on him is a term you have in Scripture. Our sins were poured out on him and judged. So that will be what you'll do on Sunday. So it's very important to see when the Jews worship one God, then they're looking at the Father, God the Father, and they think the rituals that they do are meaningful enough that they will get to go to heaven when they die through the rituals. They still do this. And they've invented a lot of things. They do not do the rituals as were originally sent down to them. First of all, in the tabernacle and later the temple. Because they don't have a temple. Now, they've got Jerusalem back. They've got Israel back. But it's out of step with time. The temple was torn down in AD 70. And therefore, a new dispensation was underway. It's called the church age, and it's still perking along. And then we're going to have Daniel's 70th heptad will occur any minute. It could occur any minute. And then we're going to have 7 years of that, and then 1,000 years in the millennium. But the rapture is near in the sense that it is imminent. So it could occur tonight. Probably not, but it could. But whenever it occurs, that will mean that at that point, the Jews are going to be back in the dispensation of Israel again, and we're going to have Daniel's 70th week. Some will believe during that period of time, those 7 years, and some will not. That remains to be seen who plays out in that deal. But the idea here is that they're going to see that there's more than one God, so to speak. There's one God in essence, but three in personality. And God, the second person of the Trinity, is going to show up. He's going to show up on a white horse, and we're going to be with him. And he's going to kick shins, and he's going to take names. Some people are going to go to various places like the abyss and so on, and torments. But others are going to be able to go into the kingdom. Fabulous. We should look forward to that. Now, we recently studied, while all of that chaos is going on during those 7 years, we're at the evaluation tribunal. We're trying to see maybe all of this gut-wrenching, boring Bible classes pay off maybe at some point. And so you've got some kind of dossier that says, hey, this guy suffered through Griffin's outfit for 30 years, so that this guy gets at least three of the escrows. And so that deal can show up for you maybe. Point is that we have our future guaranteed for us, but the Jews, independently and individually, not necessarily so, because of this phrase, only one God. That is who James is accusing. Jews that think that. Jews that in his context here, he's saying if you are, and of course James's congregation is all Jewish, you know. This is just Jewish people. And if you're one of these Jews that does not understand that Jesus is the Christ, then you've got a major problem. You're saying there's only one God. This belief pursues salvation through works associated with antiquated rituals. Now, some of these rituals involved animal sacrifices, which portrayed the work of a coming Messiah who would be judged for everyone's sins. So to ignore the second person of the Trinity is to discount the need for a substitute. See, they can't do the animals anymore. They have all of these rituals they go through, about seven during the course of the year. And it's nothing way divided away from what actually goes on in the Old Testament. They have just ritual. And they go through it, certain things that they eat, certain things you can wear or can't wear, certain things you are able to do and not do, and a certain time clock on it. You can't do this until 6 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, and then everything will be over and you go back to normalcy. That's the way they live, because they think there's just one God, one personality, one concept. Well, the concept is triune. One in essence, three in personality. So, to ignore the second person of the Trinity is to discount the need for a substitute. Animals became the substitute. And with regard to the Day of Atonement, its sacrifice only covered the sins for a year. Now, the Jews refer to this as Yom Kippur. You can note at the bottom in footnote 9, a holy day observed on the 10th day of Tishri, and marked by fasting and prayer for the atonement of sins. We just got through telling you the atonement's already been done. It was on the cross. You go through this every year. It's the animal that you, and reflectively, you go back to the animal that's had its throat cut and bled out. But it was bespeaking a Messiah that would come later and be the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. This says that, nevertheless, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, a holy day observed on the 10th day of Tishri and marked by fasting and prayer for the atonement of sins, also called Day of Atonement. Well, they're out of sync historically, and they're out of sync theologically when they think that. And by the way, Yom Kippur this year will be observed on our calendar. It often occurs in September or October, depending on how their old calendar goes. You can note a footnote on this. This year, Yom Kippur begins on the evening of September the 18th and ends in the evening of September 19th. The Jewish day begins at 6 p.m. in the evening and lasts for 24 hours. So their day starts at sunset and then it goes to the next sunset. Now, when it comes to Jesus Christ, when was he crucified? The Jewish calendar has to come into view, and you have to understand when a day begins and when it doesn't begin in order to understand what's going on surrounding the Lord's execution on the cross. But that is another study for another time. Now, consequently, the Hebrews do not recognize the God-man Savior, which is referred to as the hypostatic union. Here's a definition. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. So that is the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Now, the word hypostatic is the term, and its associated term, hypostatic union, are derived from the Greek noun hypostasis, defined as, quote, substance, what really exists on any appearance, the essential nature. And so this is speaking of Jesus Christ, the unique person of the universe, the unique person of human history in the sense that only he has this association assigned to him. Undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever. That's unique. You know, the word unique means that this pen is unique because there's no other pen like it in the world. Okay. If there are 57 others or 5,700, it cannot be unique. It can be the only pen in this room that looks like this, but it is not unique. So what is unique? It's something that has no other associate. In other words, when you go to the store to buy something, you come out with a lot of things in your basket. You left things just like that in the store on the shelf. You've got something that you own personally. It's yours singularly, but it is not unique. So when you use the word unique, there's nothing else like it anywhere, anytime, ever. That's Jesus Christ. So the word hypostatic and the term hypostatic union are derived from the Greek noun hypostasis, defined as substance, what really exists under any appearance, and the essential nature, the essential or basic structure or nature of an entity, substantial nature, essence, actual being, reality, underlying structure of the Son of God as an exact representation of God's real being, that is, one who is in charge of the universe. And that's a definition from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament under hypostasis. Now let's take a look at Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of His glory and the representation of His essence. That's hypostasis. That's what essence means here in this text. And that's the hypostatic union. And He sustains all things by His powerful word. You can go back to Colossians 1:16-17. Jesus Christ is the one who holds the universe together. The people at Scientific American do not realize that. But they're sending out these rocket ships. They sent a rocket ship off that went by Saturn. I think you should know this. They sent one out recently that went by Saturn, and it blazed by one of Saturn's satellites. Cassini, I think, was the name of it. And this satellite that they sent out is able not satellite, a rocket ship. It has these little gizmos within it that sense things that they go by, that it goes by. It senses what's out there. And it went by this Cassini moon, and it was able to determine that there were the ingredients in whatever's out there spewing out from this little moon out there. Whatever's spewing out are the ingredients for life. Just so you know, there may be somebody on a Saturn moon. I don't know whether they're related to you or not, but these people think that there can be life of some sort on Cassini. Just so you know. I read that. I didn't make that up. Okay. And so when he had accomplished cleansing for sins, his completed work on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, meaning the session. You have the ascension and you have the session at the right hand of the Father. And this is the man. What is Jesus Christ doing while he's seated by the Father? He's holding the universe together, including Cassini. He knows all about Cassini, by the way. He invented it. These doctrines clearly demonstrate the blind spot in the souls of the Jews. They are still drawn to the rituals of an ancient dispensation whose teachings have been fulfilled and surpassed by the earthly career of Jesus Christ. Here are some principles from the erroneous belief held by the Jews. You believe that God is one. Now, please understand, I am pro-Semitic. I'm not dogging the Jews. I have to call down any who do not believe in Christ, and therefore involved in some kind of religion. And therefore, the Jews in this context do not believe in Jesus as Messiah. So we are pointing this out. First of all, this accusation demonstrates that Judaism does not have a working object for their faith. That's true today. It is true in the context of James 2. They place their faith in rituals that have been replaced by the reality of Christ, whom they reject. I thought that Charles Krauthammer was a genius. Everybody that worked with him, knew him, says he surely was. He was a brilliant mind. He was able to articulate precisely what was going on regarding the discussion that was underway and nail everything down in a few sentences. Then he up and dies. Then they had a special on him. And the idea of whether he was a believer or not somehow emerged in the course of that discussion. And it wasn't clear from anything that he said that he had placed his personal faith in Jesus Christ. But you always hope for the best. Because there were people who tried to evangelize him over the course of his career. And he's Jewish and reared Jewish, but not the three categories of Jews, okay? So he was not of the category that's really involved in some really Old Testament stuff. But Jewish blood, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob stuff. So I don't know, but the point I'm making by mentioning Charles Krauthammer is that he did not leave the impression in the interview that he was a sure believer in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that he wasn't. He could have placed his faith in a few seconds, and that's all that was needed. My point, though, is he was a brilliant, genius-like individual. He could out-evaluate, out-criticize, out-over-talk, out-analyze anybody about anything. Brilliant. And you can take another person, say somebody that's a commentator on CNN, who somehow, some way, graduated from the journalism school over here at Columbia, and as a child was evangelized at a church camp, but wound up being a left-wing radical, and has just bizarre ideas and spews them daily without any context on CNN. But saved. So you never know. It's not about this world. It's not about what you know. It's not about where you live or where you go to school or what you do or who your family was. It's all about what you think with your law of freedom. That's what counts. As a result, the Jews place their faith in God the Father, but God holds them responsible as He does all mankind for their sins, which can only be forgiven by faith alone in Christ alone. Place your faith in God. No dice. Place your faith in Christ, salvation. Belief in God is a legitimate working object, but He is not the working object for acquisition of salvation. And they, therefore, are placing their faith in the wrong personality. One in essence, three in personality. Personality one, not the working object for salvation. Personality two is the working object for salvation. Belief in God is a legitimate working object, not the working object for acquiring salvation. The authorized working object for salvation is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was clearly revealed in the Tanakh. And we've done this before, but I want you to see Daniel 9:25. Now, by the way, I simply made a mistake when I typed up this verse here. And I'll correct that, and you'll see in point five, I really knew what I was talking about, but I didn't write it down correctly. So we'll get it right. Let's get this visual going. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. You're familiar with that in Daniel 9. Here's how verse 25 reads. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree, that decree was by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 445 B.C. This is Daniel's prophecy. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This is completed in Nehemiah 2 through 6. Until Messiah the Prince. That is the first advent of Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks. That's 7 heptads. That would be 49 years. And 62 weeks. That's 62 heptads. That was 7 years each. Or 434 years. A total of 69 heptads. Or 483 years. The missing heptad is the tribulation that occurs after the church age is over. So this is what you see here in this verse, a set of verses. 490 years, 70 weeks have been determined concerning your people and our holy city. So know and understand from the going forth of the decree of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2:8, to return and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the prince, shall be 49 years, 7 weeks, and 434 years, 62 weeks. It will again be built with plaza and moat, but in distressful times. Now, after 434 years or 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing, and that is the crucifixion. So that takes us then, therefore, to the dispensation of the incarnation. But nevertheless, my point is this, is that Daniel gave a pretty nice heads up time-wise into when the Messiah would appear in human history, the Messiah that they're looking for. Now, they should have known, generally speaking, when Messiah would enter human history because Daniel gave them a clock in Daniel that they could read. It's Old Testament stuff. It's not a mystery. It's in their Tanakh. And people went by this in order to know when they would get back in the land. And so when they get back in the land, they should have known from all of this that that would be when Messiah would arrive. Well, they missed it. This takes the Jewish nation up to the first advent of Christ and the dispensation of the hypostatic union, after which the mystery dispensation of the church follows His ascension into heaven. And so this shows you the entire breakdown of the 70 weeks. We have 444 B.C. There's a debate on whether it's 44 or 45. Take your pick. But it's 49 years. A heptad is 7 years. Okay, if you've got seven of them, that's 49 years. 62 weeks, 434, 483 years total. The 70 weeks goes from the decree of Artaxerxes all the way out through this area here up to the millennium beginning. You see the end of the tribulation. And so we have Palm Sunday, we have church age, then we have the 7 year tribulation, one heptad, 7 years. You're familiar with that. Then when that's over with, millennial kingdom begins, and that's 1,000 years. So from point A, Artaxerxes, to here, Jesus Christ opening up the millennial kingdom, that's 490 years. But the 7 years is separated by the church age after 483 have been completed. So this takes the Jewish nation then, therefore, up to the first advent of Christ. That's the reason we've noted Daniel 9:25. Principle: not recognizing Jesus Christ as the Messiah has blinded the minds of the Jews for over two millennia. Yet David gave them a time clock. Said that's it's Daniel. It's another mistake. Yet Daniel gave them a time clock that counted down to his arrival in Jerusalem and his public ministry, to which many were witnesses. The second sentence in James 2:19 is, "You do well." This is not what is found in the Greek. It is not a declarative sentence, but an interrogative. It is made up of the present active indicative of verb poieo, a completed action producing something obvious. It is followed by the adverb kalos, well or beneficially. Now this forms an interrogative. Do you do this beneficially? Therefore, it's a question that is posed. James then gets sarcastic, but in doing so, he makes a crucial point to these Jews that in a serious attention getter, here's what he had to say. The demons also believe that God is one and shudder. And so the plural noun, daimonion, refers to the fallen angels who followed Lucifer in his rebellion against God in eternity past. Their post-fall fate is described by John in Revelation 12, verse 4. So we've got that ahead of us, Revelation 12, 4, to note to that particular point. There are some footnotes that go along with that in order to understand it. The demons are also told by James that they believe God is one and so on. So there's a little bit more to do on this verse here. And once we get done with that, we have a number of points to pursue. And that's going to take us 45 points to complete. Well, it's already past 8:30. So we're going to stop right here. We'll start again with Revelation 12:4 next Wednesday. Not Sunday, next Wednesday. This Sunday is July the 1st. We're going to have Eucharist on July the 1st. That's the first thing we'll do on Sunday. Then I will do the third increment of signers of the Declaration. We've done this 2 years, 2/4 of July. We had the first one, there were 13, and then we had the second one last year, and then we're going to have the third one this year. And so all in all, if you'll multiply 13 by 3, you'll see how many signers we will have evaluated. Okay. Oh, it is. Well, I lied yet again. I've had three lies here tonight. I lied about the first advent. I lied about Daniel. And then I lied about Wednesday. So I've got a lot of confessing to do when all of this is over. We've decided not to have Bible class on July the 4th because nobody will be here. And so Dennis and I are going to take the night off. And so we will resume on Thursday the 5th. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will motivate us regarding what we've studied. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.